personally glad to be here. I wasn't expecting to be here, and a good number of you, I think, weren't expecting me to be here either. I was due to return to the UK last Monday, and then we heard that Ira and Jess and the children were coming up and going to be around for a week, so we fixed it to stay. And the next thing I knew, I was on the speaking on your conference, and there's a conspiracy of silence, and I don't know who it is that I've displaced, but whoever you are, I'm sorry. I don't know how it happened. It was a weak moment in talking to Keith. I do want to say to you, seriously, by the way, before I say that, something less serious, I am glad to be here because it's the only time I've known Ted Burbridge to be told off. Honestly, Ted is one of my heroes, and I didn't think it was possible for Ted to get into trouble, but he did today. And the other thing, Martin was telling us his story about Albert Einstein. I thought he was going to tell us another story, and I know many of you have heard this before, so we're never tired of hearing the stories of dear old George Geddes. He used to be in the fellowship before he went home to the glory. And Mr. Geddes, I think, the many of the stories that are told about him, he was on a train one day with a fellow brother in the Lord who had misplaced his railway ticket. And the ticket inspector was coming up the corner of the carriage. And Mr. Geddes said, "Don't worry about it." He said, "You just get under the seat, it'll be okay." So the brother looked at him, he got under the seat. And the ticket inspector came into the carriage. And Mr. Geddes said, "There's my ticket, and the other one's for the fellow under the seat." With friends like that. The serious thing I wanted to say to you is this, that I actually feel deeply honored to be sharing a platform today with Martin and with Andrew and with Ira. Because when you get to my time in life, it's the time when you're looking over your shoulder to see who's coming up behind. And what we've seen and heard today is something that gives us hope for the future. If the Lord doesn't come, then there's hope that the testimony of the churches of God, with the wonderful witness to the truth concerning the house of God and the kingdom of God, and the corporate activity and service of a royal and holy priesthood within that house and kingdom, then it gives me hope that that's going to continue to another generation. I'm not saying I've questioned it was going to, but I find times like this afternoon wonderfully strengthening for that, and I'm very, very thankful and feel honored to be sharing the platform with such a generation. Now, I'm not going to say anything about the CIA. I'm sorry. I only found out yesterday who they were. I was in Subway, and I overheard there were some girls were in, and they went out, and I only heard the chap on the next table to us saying, "Uh-oh." So I looked out of the window, and I realized the girls had locked themselves out of their car. And this vehicle arrived a little later with CIA on the side of it, and I think the chap got them into the car, but I wasn't really going to say anything about that. I really do want to show you this picture, and Martin, I hope I'm not too off for being here. I don't know, that's a little small, but I don't know whether you can see it. I kind of liked it because of what Martin was, I think, telling me to speak about. That fellow's got a pile of tyres in the back of his pickup, and he's got a flat. Now, I was explaining this picture to Ira, and Ira said, "The lesson's simple. Always make sure you carry the right size spare," which is good enough. In fact, it's very good, Aaron. But it's along the same sort of lines as the Ancient Mariner, who said, "Water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink. Piles of tires, but not one that fits." So that's the thing. I was a little bit more optimistic in my assessment of this, because assuming that there's at least one tire there that does fit, and assuming he's got a jack and a relevant spanner and all that, he can change it, then he's sitting there in gloomy despair because he doesn't realize that the solution to his problem is actually right in his own hands. And so he either needs to wake up to that fact, or he needs some kindly person to come along and inform him about it. And it's those two things, simple message to send you home with after the Rich Ministry this afternoon. Simple message. Those two things I want to share with you. The importance of knowing what it is that we have, because we have the solution to the problems that assail us through life. And then the duty that you and I have in sharing that with others so that they know it also. We need each other. We need each other's ministry to remind and to strengthen us in the way. But I want first of all just to remind you of something, you know, and I'm not embarrassed to tell you about it again, be it ever so simple, that these are the great truths of the gospel that you and I heard when we got saved. I want to tell you this afternoon what it is you and I have in Christ Jesus, because it's absolutely superb.
Amen.
Now, I want to do that with the help of two passages in Ephesians. So we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 to start with, please. I'm going to read from verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, chapter 4, please. We'll take both readings first and then we'll take them in turn. Over to chapter 4 and verse 7. Ephesians 4 and 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So these are the two things that I want to consider with you, and they're just simple. By the way, the scriptures we've read are not simple. Their content and their consequence are of the most profound, but the things I'll be sharing with you from this afternoon are just simple things. And they fall into two groups. We're going to look at Ephesians 2, that marvellous passage, and say something about the wonderful creation, which is the work of God in creating us. And then I want to say something from chapter 4 with you about us being made for maintenance, which is the work God has given us to do in relation to his perfect work. The first of these, God's work in creation, in creating us, what we're speaking about, that we're thinking about there, of course, is his recreation. It's the work of regeneration. It's the new birth. But we may borrow something in order to understand our point and to underline it. From his creation of man in the beginning. In fact, God's great work of creation that we read about in the early chapters of Genesis. And you remember, I think it's four times God says it's finished. It was finished. It was complete. And when he had finished the whole thing after 6 days, he said, it is very good. And on the seventh day he rested. That's because when God creates something, he does a good job. And he doesn't leave it half done. And it doesn't need to be finished off. And it's not shoddy work. It's not been done by somebody who doesn't know what they're doing and doesn't quite know how to put the finishing touch to it. God works perfectly. And he perfectly created. And when sin spoiled that very good thing, he created again. That amazes me. That's the grace of God. He had once stooped to the dust to handle it, to make the perfect man. And when man fell from their upright position that he gave him, ethically, morally, in every way he fell and crashed, would God stoop to the dust again? And the answer is yes. He's stooping. There's a lovely picture in John's Gospel. And some people question whether it's, doesn't matter, it's there. And you make of it what you will. But it's your Saviour and mine whom we love. And he's in the temple courtyard and he's stooping and he's touching dust. That's what God did in order that that woman who was thrown into that arena that day by cruel, hard-hearted men could be forgiven. Why she wasn't condemned? Because the Son of God was touching dust. And that's why I'm not condemned. And it's why you're not. It's why there is no more condemnation to us who believe. He came down again and stooped to the dust. Praise his name. That's the God who creates. And when he creates or recreates, the work he does is the work of perfection. So he rested. God rested in the beginning, when he finished the 6 days' work. And then, back in Brantford, we've been going through the beautiful little story of Ruth. And we were sharing together one of the things that Naomi said about Boaz. She said to Ruth on an occasion, she said, the man, speaking about Boaz, the man will not rest until he has finished the thing this day. Now that's a picture of the Redeemer. And isn't it wonderfully true of your Redeemer and mine that he did not rest until he finished the thing, but when he finished it, he rested. Hebrews chapter 1, having made purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's Christ resting. But he never rested until he finished the thing that availed for you and I to be made brand new and perfected in all his perfection. That's the Christ and the God who works perfectly. And when it's finished, he rests. Luke says he accomplished all that the Father gave him to do. Isn't that marvelous? And I could spend time with you just enjoying different scriptures to speak about. You know the truth now. We're going to have to pass on. What we're thinking about here, this creation, God's wonderful creation, is what Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. So every man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. That happened to you when we got saved. And this is the pile of tires that's sitting on the back of the pickup. This is the solution to our problem that emerges and rises time and time again, the difficulties of life, and wanting us to realize again what it is that we have in Christ. Because it's absolutely superb. And I've tended to take it for granted. And I'm ashamed of that. I hadn't thought about it to the depths that I should have done. And at times when I do, it's overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. We ought to be there often. In fact, the Lord's Day morning should never come around without us being overwhelmed by divine grace. Feel it, please, my brother and sister, tonight. And tomorrow morning, go and tell God about it in the congregation of the Holy Priesthood. Tell him how overwhelmed you are with divine love. Our scriptures in that, I was going to show you this, I forgot about iron, I've done an iron. I went around with him so long, I think I was going to show you this because earlier this year I was in Stratford-upon-Avon. Now, that's not in Ontario, by the way. Well, it is, but it isn't. There's another one back in Old England. And I was there with my grandsons and my granddaughter. And I'm not going to tell you any more stories about our grandchildren, but the two of my grandsons and I went to a museum in Stratford-upon-Avon, and it had all sorts of machines in like this, and if you don't recognize it, it's a machine that does things with marbles. Here's a bunch of them down here. And it picks them up, it sends them down channels, and it floats them out here, left, right, center, the ding bells and all sorts of other things. It's very, very marvelous. And we were captivated by all this, and there was a lot of these machines in there, and we went around and saying, and pressing the button to make it work, and then there was a chap that kept coming around afterwards, and he checked a number, he picked up the marbles that had floated too far and came out the machine and he put them back in. We afterwards discovered that he was the inventor or the creator or whatever, manufacturer, he's a man who built the thing. And he was very proud of his work. But I want to tell you this about all those machines. They are marvelous. But at the end of the day, they're really quite meaningless. Now, look, I don't mean to demean people who have this sort of craftsmanship and genius to make these, because I couldn't do it. But what's the point at the end of the day? Fascination, but no real function. And what I want to tell you, just to remind you, well, you already know, when God created you, recreated you in Christ, it wasn't to make me fascinating. It was to make me functional. And churches of God are not to be places that are just fascinating. The Christian life is not a life of fascination. It's a life of functionality. Churches of God are not museums in which there are artifacts of old truths that we can look at and admire their beauty. They're functioning things. They're living. Organic. There's a marvel about God's creation. But it's more than marvelous. It's meaningful. And we'll get rid of that picture. This is what I really wanted to show you, because this went back to the scriptures. The wonderful creation. And this is what we've read in Ephesians chapter 2. God, who is rich in mercy, loved us. And we could spend all week sitting here with those two great statements. And they'd fill our minds and hearts all week and long, long past it. In fact, I think they'll fill our minds for all eternity. How rich is God? You know, if you and I, if it were possible to put a value on all the rich minerals in this earth, the gold, silver, platinum, all the rest of them, I don't know. The commodities, gas, oil, and the most valuable of them all, water. If you could somehow put a price and a value on that, if you could put some sort of premium on what man does with it, in his wonderful sense of economy, which spectacularly breaks down from time to time. When banks do things they shouldn't do. If you could put some sort of valuation on the whole thing, you wouldn't have begun to measure the riches of God. How rich is God? We don't know. We haven't begun to measure that richness. And yet from that richness, He's reached out to you and to me, and he's embraced us. With it, the riches of his grace, Paul elsewhere says. In fact, let me read you this, because there's nothing better. This is from the first chapter. I'll just read it to you. Well, if you want to turn to it, you can. It's Ephesians 1. And Paul says, for this reason, he says, I bow my knees to the Father. He longed for the Ephesians to know these things. And then he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. How rich is God? And he sees richness in the inheritance that is given to you and I. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us which we believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. How rich is God? We don't know. But the riches of his glory and the riches of his mercy have been extended to you and I. And he loved us. Plain, simple statement. God loved us. And probably most of us learned as children that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. And how many times have you sat down and felt the overwhelming truth of that? God, why? Why did you love us? And to what extent did you love us? John 3:16 tells us to what extent. Somebody says, we go to Calvary and ask the question. What was the extent of God's love? And say, that was the span of a mature man's arms. And that's Christ on the cross. That's how much Christ loved us. That was the giving of his Son. He gave him up and he gave himself up. Paul says, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself up for me. These are depths, these scriptures, that we'll never fathom. The richness of God's mercy and the extent of his love, which knows no measure. And as a result of it, he says, when we were dead, and that means that we were utterly incapable of changing our situation. You know what it's like to have a dead arm. Your brain says, pick something up, and your arm just sits there because you can't move it. That's the extent, and even more so, with this analogy that Paul uses in Ephesians 2. We were incapable of doing anything towards God. And in that incapacity, God came in and did what we couldn't do. And we were dead. He made us alive. He raised us up. He made us the same. Made us alive. That means he gave us animation. He gave us the very thing that was absolutely impossible to do otherwise. And then he raised us up. That's more than quickening, more than making us animate. The raising up has its sight on a higher thing. He's raising us up now to some noble cause. And if you say, how high did he raise us up? That's the third thing that it tells you. He made us to sit. You say, where? To sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there's no higher place to sit than there. That's what God did for you. That's what you are. That's what you have. And we've been told by Andrew and by Ara this afternoon that you cannot lose that. And they told you the truth. You cannot lose it. It's yours forever. All we can do is ignore it until we hope to the glory and then the full wonder of it will dawn on us. Don't want to enjoy it more now. I shouldn't ask you that because I know you probably are. I'm just encouraging you to keep enjoying it. Overwhelmed by love and appreciating what it is that God's done for us in Christ Jesus. By the way, this little, it's a Greek preposition. Prepositions are important. Ed's an English teacher, and he could tell you a lot more about that than I can. A preposition is normally a little itty-bitty things that get tacked onto the front of a word, and they change the whole meaning. There's a little Greek preposition, sun, S-U-N, sun. And it's in this word together. And it means that, listen, there's two ways of reading this, but I'm going to be bold and say to you that I understand this verse to tell us that he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together with Christ. And it's the union that you and I have with the Saviour that's in all of those things. You say, well, it's very lovely to think that we together, these things have happened and that's our togetherness. I agree with you, that is very lovely. But what's even greater and deeper and higher is that it's together with Christ. All the nearness, the union that we have with Christ is unbreakable. We're in his body, the church, the body of Christ. And to appreciate that again in some fresh way this afternoon, I think will do us good. See, this is ever so basic, well, I know it is. But just to grasp it again, the simplicity of it, but the profundity of the truth, that that's what God did for us in Christ. Let me show you something else. I'm trying to be clever, because I'm trying to do fulfill my remit here, Martin, is to do with maintenance. Is that the CAA do? So, appreciating what God has done, that's our first thing from wonderful creation. There's another part of the wonderful creation, it's this, it's verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. We are his workmanship. We didn't have to work this thing up ourselves. And the other thing is that this creation is part of his perfect creation. Not a shoddy work, remember, not a half-done work, but a finished, complete work. And the more we appreciate about that, the more we'll enjoy our part in it, which we're coming to from chapter 4 in just a moment. But just enjoy this text with me again, Ephesians 2 and 10. We've been created for good works. Now, you put singular works on there, specifics on that if you want to. I won't fall out with you. But I want to tell you this, that before you ever do that, you see in that phrase that these good works are basic, holy living. That's what you and I were created for. That's how we were fashioned. We weren't remade in this wonderful, perfect recreation of God with some defect. You know, like the weight in the side of a bowling ball, and no matter what you do with it, it will go one way or the other. We weren't made like that. It took all of that out of us. Romans 6. Do you know this great statement? That sin should no longer have dominion over you. How did that happen? In the recreation. Sin always had dominion over me when I was in the womb. And when I was born and all my days, and the old nature still succumbs to it. But I have the power, because of the recreation of God in Christ, to overcome that. Sin does not have dominion over me any longer. Do you enjoy that? For good works, for holy living. That's what we were made for. And God prepared, and God determined long ago that that's how you and I should live. So he made us fit to be able to walk that way. We have no excuse not to live holy lives. Time. Oh, the spanner. Living a life of holiness and realizing our potential. What's the potential of holy lives? You know, this world has yet to see it, and it's seen it already in many lives, thankfully. But it could see a great deal more. Your community, your college, your place of work, your street where you live with your neighbors. It can be often beyond recognition because of your holy living. And if it doesn't, God will get the pleasure out of your holy living anyway. But you have the potential to live in any environment as God created you, in the perfection of his will. Now, the second part, and we'll try and do this pretty quick. We're made for maintenance. Before we come to that list of gifts there, I want to just point out that there is no contradiction between these two things. To say that God created something and then made it to be maintained, it's not a new thought, that's in Genesis. He said already that the statement, however you understand it in Genesis, the statement stands extant. It must never be taken away from or marred in any sense. That what God made was perfectly made. And it didn't need any adjustment later. But he set within that work the mechanism of that work itself functioning for it, for its the realization of its potential. I didn't mean to say it was lacking something in the beginning. You understand the difference, don't you? So in the matter of the recreation, your life and mine, and this matter about living in a way that we need to meet the problems that arise, our own and others, because we're in something together. So maintenance comes into it. First of all, realizing what it is that we have, and then the need for maintenance. Now, have a look at this, because there are men here that are mentioned specifically. And you'll realize I've skipped over those beautiful verses about the measure of grace according to the gift and so on. I haven't got time to say anything about it, so that's for you. And you realize we've skipped over this wonderful parenthesis of Paul, who couldn't help himself when he talked about the Lord Jesus ascending and said, well, he couldn't have ascended if he hadn't first descended. And he used descendants as one of you that ascended. And he tells you, tries to tell us how far it is that he ascended. Beautiful things. Can't comment on it. It's for you. Marvelous scriptures. But we come to this. The ascended Christ, he's giving gifts. And the gifts there in Ephesians for a believer, the men, the apostles, these were gifts. It's not the gift of apostleship to the men. This is the men given to the early church. And the prophets, these were gifts. And evangelists were given like gifts to the church. And pastor teachers were given as gifts. And you know what they were? Because the apostles were men who had personal dealings with Christ. And they were witnesses of the resurrection. And they're not around any longer, because they'd be hard to honor. And then their prophets were men. These were probably itinerant. And they went about proclaiming the teaching concerning the truth that Christ brought, because the scriptures were not yet complete, fulfilled. We have the fullness of the record now, so we don't need prophets in this sense. But these were the inspired speakers of their day that went around speaking these great truths, affecting the hearts of prisoners. The evangelists were people who took the evangel, the good news, and they took it to poor lost sinners and told them that they were loved and there was a way back from the darkness and out of the captivity and out of the blindness and all those lovely things that Isaiah speaks about that were fulfilled in Christ and to be fulfilled by those he gives to the church as evangelists. Go and tell them. And then there were pastor teachers, because these were the people who took great care of the flock of God, made sure that it was rich, sustaining food for them, and took care of their safety and their security, and all these things. So there's this wonderful array of gifts for the early church. And we read that, and we say, well, we're very grateful. We don't have the apostles and prophets now, but we have evangelists who can do with a lot more, and pastor teachers. We're grateful for them, and we could do with some of them as well. But we're grateful for these men being given to us. You know, I wanted to show you something this afternoon. And I don't want you to get the idea that I'm playing fast and loose with scripture. I wouldn't dare do such a thing. I'd be in fear of doing that. But there are principles attached to the work of these men that I think every single one of us needs to recognize as being our responsibility. And you know what that does? That removes every excuse from you and I thinking it's someone else's work. Let me explain to you. Because you say, well, I haven't seen Christ as the apostles saw him, either before the resurrection or post, which was important as well. But these are the things, if we could sum them up. A personal knowledge of Christ and his resurrection. Do you have that? Of course you do. And has it become dull? Does it need to be polished up? Needs to be taken out again and looked at in all its full glory? So that you know your personal relationship with Christ is the one thing that matters above everything else. And the power of his resurrection, you've entered into that prayer that Paul had for the Ephesians, and you felt him praying it for you, and you prayed it for us, that you might know the power of his resurrection. Have you felt that? Then there's something, let me tell you, if you have, then there's something of the apostles' gift that's shared with you and I. And I think it's okay to say that. And then these people were set on building churches of God, these apostles. and communicating the teaching of Christ, that's the prophets, and spreading the good news of salvation, that's the evangelists. You say, well, these were these men, that was their job. Well, my brother and sister, it's your job too. And mine. We don't have a let-out clause here. We're not allowed to, you know, we look at the men who have been given to us to specifically care for the oversight, for example, in the matter of pastor teachers, because that's what they are, overseas elders. They must be both. Must be both. But these things have a stretching effect, don't they? And they touch our lives as we would seek to touch each other's lives. So that we're realizing that in the matter of maintenance and dealing with breakdowns and when things have gone a little bit wrong on the journey, that it's not only appreciating what we have in Christ, but it's realizing too the potential that we have for helping others. It's doing the work, it's utilizing the gifts. Please don't let your mind run off in some sort of thing that says, well, I don't know what my gift is, and I better take one of those lists with the boxes down the side and tick them until I find out what it is, because at the end it will tell me, hey, presto, that's my gift. It doesn't work like that. Your gift, your giftedness, will be a blend, a happy blend of all that the Spirit of God will work in you according to the character of the Saviour. That's what it is. And yes, you see a brother or a sister as one of those specifics. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter. You look at all that, you say, yeah, that's, I see the gifts. But don't let your mind stop there. It's utilizing what the Spirit of God is doing in you in order to maintain and help someone else's spirituality. Your own, first of all, so that you're strong. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living, I've got the wrong words, but the one that says about strong on the rock, and firm on the rock, strong in thee, I may stretch out a helping hand to restless with the troubled sea. That's you and I, isn't it? That's not some special group of men or women. That's all of us. That's a lovely hymn. It's a lovely prayer. Now, when did I start? When I'm going to finish? 5 minutes. So we're recognizing that these things apply to all of us. Well, let me show you something. I don't think I've got it on the screen, so you'll need to memorize this or look at it in your Bible in Ephesians 4. If you have a comma, it'll tell you something shocking. Ephesians 4, verse 12. Well, let's read from verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If you've got a comma where I said comma, you have our permission, not mine. It would be quite right for you to take Tippex, and you've no idea what Tippex is, have you? Quite out. Yeah. And take out one of those commas, because it is not there. These men were given, gifts were given, in order that the saints should be equipped for the work of ministry. That's not two things, it's one. It's for the equipping of the work of the saints, for the work of ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. Not the equipping of the saints. And then the work of ministry, like it's just like for some subset. These men were given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, in order that everyone in the body of Christ, living on earth at any particular time, might do the same kind of things that they were doing. It's equipping them. And you Greek experts know that word for equipping. It's the word that means to mend, as in setting a bone that's been displaced and putting it back into place again. Matthew uses of James and John and Zebedee sitting in their boat mending nets. Luke uses it of someone who's been thoroughly taught. Paul uses it in the Galatians, and he says, and this is very much on topic, he says, brothers, if if someone has been overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go in and here's the word, restore. Restore. Don't leave him there. This is maintenance. Any one of us might fall, and probably all of us have. I know I have. And I'm thankful for those who restore. Come alongside and maintain. I said, Phil, we actually have a solution. But you know what we are in Christ? You know these wonderful truths and how we might apply them. Something happens and the cogs get all lined up again and the thing starts working. I'm sorry for the analogy, but it's Martin's. It's not. There's nothing wrong with it, Martin, at all. I was going to say, you know, we have not been created to splutter and cough our way home, hobbling home to hell as paupers. There is nobody as rich on this earth as you people that I'm looking at. And nobody has as much access to power on all of this earth than you people that I'm looking at. Because of those things that we've seen in Ephesians 2. Rich beyond measure. Linked to a power, connected to a power that God used to raise his son from the dead. That's what these scriptures are telling us. Have you got enough on the pickup to sort out a flat tire? I'm tempted to say you bet you have, but I'll get in trouble for saying that. So I'm saying. Martin's analogy, and I'm trying to stick to this just for a moment. We've not been created. We've not been left in some sort of faulty condition so that we sort of splutter and misfire and all the cylinders aren't firing together. And this is, listen, our way through the Christian life is not a sort of push start, shunt, tow truck business. That's not what we're about. You and I have these marvellous, marvellous things. The Irish says she put a smile on our face, and isn't he right? I'm sorry about mine. If I could change it, I would. But put a smile on our face and take us on through Christianity, just saying, I love the Saviour. I love what he's done for me. And I'm going to live this life wholly for him. Because that's the way to go home. My brother, you're having trouble? Let me come and help you. And when I'm in trouble, you'll come and help me. Because we do hit roadblocks and things from time to time. I'll finish with this. How we help each other is important. You heard about the two men who rode the tandem. And they came to the hill, Big Steep Hill, and it was a really steep climb and a great effort in getting up to the top. And finally they made it and they were just about all out. And the fellow on the front said, phew, he said, that was really hard work. And the guy on the back said, yeah, he said, if I hadn't kept the brakes on all the time, we'd have rolled all the way back down. That's not how we often show. We are going uphill sometimes. But don't put the brakes on. We can help each other accelerate, to fire properly, to move forward. You know, somebody, and I have no idea how they calculate these things, but somebody's calculated that when geese fly in formation, and you know how it works because of the flap of the wings that causes an updraft and so on, so it's easier for the guy of geese behind and so on and so on, it goes back in that V formation. The one at the front has difficulty. When he gets tired, or she, drop back into formation and someone else takes that. Do you know what they've calculated? That geese can fly 71%, get this, 71% greater in distance because of what they're saving in energy. That's enormous. That's only three quarters, even higher. And that's what you and I can do for each other. We can meet, we can help each other go further with less stress just by pulling together, coming up and saying, I want to help. You know what it is we have in the back of the pickup? Let's enjoy it together. The Lord Jesus did that. Supremely, the Saviour did that. And in John 17, the Iris so wonderfully referred to already, the Lord's Prayer, she says quite rightly, the Lord's Prayer. He says, sanctify them in the truth. And he says, your word is truth. You know what he says earlier on? I have given you your word. My brother and sister, let me say this to you as one practical note to finish with. That the thing we need most of all is that word of God. because that's where we'll learn about the Saviour. That's where we'll learn about the great, perfect work of God. That's where we'll draw our strength from. Do not neglect that word. Television, movies, books of a thousand varieties, magazines, all sorts of activities will take you out of that book. And some of them, there's nothing wrong with those things, but if they take you out of the book, there is something wrong. Come back and saturate yourself in this word, because that's what will keep you. Our young people are going to colleges and universities that are dens of iniquity. I'm not exaggerating. I know what it was like when I was at a college all those years ago, and I know they've got worse. And Christian colleges are not immune from this either. And they're going out, and our hearts go with them. Lord, how can we keep them? How can we keep them safe? How can we keep them pure? By instilling into them the tenets, the commandments of God that are here. And don't issue them like bullets. Come show them to them. Arm them with this. Tell them why it is that we must remain pure. Not just a command, but why. God explains it. And if anybody falls in any kind of trespass, then we draw near and we do the great work of restoring to build them up. That was Christ's way. And a man who followed him said at the end of his days, I fought the fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord of righteousness is going to give me in that day. You know what he says next? He says, not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. You know why? Because Paul was not only conscious of maintaining his own life, but he was really bothered about maintaining the lives of others. May God help us to do both.